All right, we're up to the book of John, lesson number 9. I've entitled A Miracle from Afar. Now, for those listening for the first time, this is a new year, of course, here. We're continuing in our studies of the Gospel of John and the Lord's journey as he traveled through the Jewish people in Judea and Galilee. Of course, he was promised to them long ago, so when he came, they should have been overjoyed to receive him, but we're discovering that those things did not happen. Now, of course, last week we saw that the Lord left the area of Judea. Let's just say this is Palestine, all right? He left the area of Judea, and he went all the way through Samaria, which is in between Judea and Galilee, and he went through that forbidden territory as a Jew would not do. And Jesus came to the place where, finally, in Galilee, he was 1 year before, and that was the town of Cana. In Cana, Jesus performed his first miracle, if you remember that, the changing of water into wine or grape juice, whatever you believe it was. We can't really say one or the other necessarily. However, you must remember that when Jesus had traveled into Samaria, it was not by mistake. He went there because he had, first of all, one person that he was going to bring salvation to, and that was that woman of Sychar. And finally, that woman, she was so excited, she got saved, she went into town and brought all the men and the women out to see Jesus, and he began to share with them why he was here, what he had to do, and what he could do for them. And they came to believe, and so there was a revival in Sychar, and that was a beautiful event. It would have never happened if Jesus had gone around, you know, all the way around, in between, and he would have ignored them like his Jewish brethren would have done. Well, now he comes to Cana, and this too is not an accident. Why? Because you got to remember, nothing happened in the life and ministry and walk of the Lord that was not planned before the worlds ever were created. You see, he is the infinite God-man, God in human flesh. And so he, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time was, they had planned to go and meet this man who was going to come from Capernaum, which we're going to study today. But let's watch this in the multimedia event. Maybe you can get the lights in the back there, Ken, and we'll put this on the screen. And then we'll have a prayer, and we'll take it from there. Here.
After spending 2 days there, Jesus left and went to Galilee, for he himself had said, "Prophets are not respected in their own country." When he arrived in Galilee, the people there welcomed him, because they had gone to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and had seen everything that he had done during the festival. Then Jesus went back to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. A government official was there whose son was sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to go to Capernaum and heal his son who was about to die.
None of you will ever believe unless you see miracles and wonders.
Sir, come with me. Before my child dies.
Go. Your son will live.
The man believed Jesus' words and went. On his way home, his servants met him with the news.
Your boy is going to live.
He asked them what time it was when his son got better.
It was 1 o'clock, yesterday afternoon, when the fever left him.
Then the father remembered that it was at that very hour when Jesus had told him.
Your son will live.
So he and all his family believed. This was the second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
Some prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you'd give us spiritual enlightenment. It's so easy to just read these as words. Let us read them and understand what they mean, because it goes further and much deeper into the spiritual aspects of our very lives. And that's why it was written there by you, Lord, that when we would study the scriptures, it would come alive for us, and you would speak through the Word of God to our very souls. And so I pray, Lord, that everyone here and those listening on the internet might truly hear the still small voice of God speak to them through the Word of God. And then for them to respond, and for us to respond too. Everyone has a response, Lord, and I pray that it will be pleasing in your sight, and that it will bring us closer to you and a higher plane of our walk and our faith. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. All right, here I'm going to put up on the screen here. This is what's on your outline sheet. We're going to look at two things. Christ's return to Cana of Galilee. And then we're going to look at the courtier's request. He said, come heal my son. There's some subpoints that we'll get into as well and go over them. Let's begin with a warning reflection, all right? Again, there's the map and what I was showing you before. The difference, there's Judea right here. And then in between is Samaria. And then right here is Galilee itself. He went right through Samaria, which a Jew wouldn't do. He would go around through Perea here just to avoid Samaria and the people there, because they were considered filthy dogs and didn't want to soil themselves for anything. But now the scripture says, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. And of course, that's referring to what we saw last week, that he spent 2 extra days in Samaria there speaking to the people who came out of Sychar, the town there. And they also became saved, like the woman who had come to the well. So after 2 days, he left for Galilee. And where did he go? He went up to Cana. He left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself said, himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his country. This, of course, was a phrase that everyone said and is common. It's a kind of a non-biblical proverb, we'll put it that way there. But Jesus spent this time, and what happened to the people in Samaria? They saw Jesus for who he was, and they cried out, he is the Savior of the world. They didn't come on that themselves. Jesus explained his ministry and his purpose, so they understood that he indeed was the Savior of the world, the Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews here. So on his journey, he stops at Cana, where 1 year earlier, if you remember, of course, the Lord attended what? A wedding feast. How beautiful it was. Every one of us has gone to a wedding feast, and it's always been a joy, especially the food and drink that's served there that keeps us filled. But there, the drink ran out, if you remember too, and Jesus performed his first miracle, turning the water into a form of wine. Now, this miracle, we would have to classify a very important miracle. It was a miracle of creation. In other words, he brought out of nothing there something that was brand new. And he often did that. Now, if you will look on your sheet there, I have given you a list of 37 of the Lord's miracles that he performed there. And if you notice on the right side of the listing is 8. That will be given to us in the book of John. John didn't go over all of them, but we will talk about them in a moment here. But let's take a look at that map again. I'm going to make it a little closer for you to see there, all right? So now you can see the different towns that are there. There's Nazareth. Above that is Cana. And then there's Tiberias. And then all the way up comes Capernaum. So this official, this nobleman, this courtier, whatever term you want to give him there, he would ride from Capernaum all the way to Cana. Why would he do that? Because it had already spread through Galilee that Jesus was the Messiah and that this Messiah had the power of God to heal people. And we'll get into that in a minute here. So John the Apostle now makes a comment of remembrance as a warning reflection here. He says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now this reference was probably to Jesus' ministry back in Samaria, down in Jerusalem, when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. And after that, he went out into the area of Jerusalem. Remember, this was a major feast going on right now. And when everyone from all Israel had to come, if you remember our study of the feast, the male of the family, three times a year, had to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast at Jerusalem. I mean, there were millions upon millions of Jews. And so Jerusalem was probably packed at the feast time with at least 1.5 million people. Many times they came with their families and they kind of bivouacked outside in the countryside with a tent or something like that for their families. And the father went into Jerusalem to worship according to the law of Moses. But nonetheless, when Jesus was out all over Jerusalem there, he met people who were blind, who had sicknesses and illness of some sort there. And what did he do? He healed them. And there were many people who believed in Jesus. That's what John chapter 2, verse 23 says. Many believed in him, but then it said something unique. He did not give himself to them. Why did he not give himself to them? Because he knew their hearts. Meaning that they did not have a sincere faith. They did not have a sincere belief in who Jesus was. They believed in him as a miracle worker. And that was not sufficient for what it was to be saved from their sins. Now, while this was true in the region of Judea, we know, as we're going to study through the Gospel of John, that it also became true in Galilee. But for now, in Galilee, there were many people who were excited for him to come, and they believed in him. So Jesus leaves, of course, from Samaria there, and he goes on into Cana. So now Jesus pointed out this concept that there will be many, like in Judea, who would not believe in him. Now, why did Jesus return specifically to the city of Cana? The answer is I'm not really sure why he came to Cana, but I know why he came to Cana, and that was he had an appointment. He had an appointment with a nobleman, with this official who had heard of him and now was riding for about, not sure, 11 to 16 miles, something like that, from Capernaum to Cana. And he wanted to find this man, Jesus. Now, who was this man? Well, he was a very high Roman official to meet Jesus. He was a desperate man. He was racing on a steed, and of course, he didn't walk. Being a high official, you didn't walk. You had a horse, probably a white stallion, like it shows in the picture here, and you could ride anywhere you decided you want to. And so he served where in Capernaum? Probably the court of Herod, and he was one of high officials of the court. So this encounter with this high official was not some kind of just happening here. Jesus was well prepared for him. The infinite God-man, as I said, knew all things. How did Jesus know all things? Well, the answer is obvious. Jesus was God come in human flesh. As John wrote in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know who Jesus was. But these people didn't. They were learning who Jesus was in the process. But because he was God come in the flesh, he had what we call the non-communicable attributes of God. Now, it's important to understand that. What are the non-communicable attributes of God? One of them is omniscience. God alone is omniscient. That means all-knowing. Now, by the way, I have to say this. This is why when people speak of, let's say, saints, like they do in the Catholic Church, particularly Mary or someone like that, they ascribe to them what are the non-communicable attributes of God. And when they do that, they commit blasphemy. To worship Mary, to call upon Mary, is blasphemy. And here's why. If you decide, Bill, if you decide to call upon Mary, or Ursula, you decide to call upon Mary at the same time, and then at the same time all around the world, 5,000 other people do, how can Mary hear your request other than she be omniscient, all-knowing? So she can't. She couldn't. She's a human being, and God doesn't give her any more ability in heaven than she had on earth. So the point is, you can't give Mary that power, otherwise you make her God. God is the only one who is omniscient. But of course, there's three non-communicable attributes. What are they? Omnipotence, all-powerful. And then there's omniscience, which we're talking about. But there's one more, omnipresence. That's the three. Omnipresence means God is everywhere. And God has to be everywhere. He could not be omnipotent without being everywhere to know what's going on. And God does not give that to any created being, whether it be an angel in heaven, whether it be a human being on earth. But Jesus was the only one who had that on earth because he was 100% God and he was 100% man. Look at the scripture. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. And of course, God is omniscient. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Indeed. Isaiah 46, 9-10. Remember the former things, those long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, says the Father, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand. His omnipotence, and I will do all that I please. Indeed, God can and he will do those things. And so this omniscience is restricted from everyone but God the Son. So I repeat, nothing that the Lord Jesus found and went or occurred to him was not pre-known. It obviously was. So chance never stalked Jesus' life. And this official riding on his steed coming to Cana to meet Jesus, well, the Lord was all prepared for him for that very thing. So let's get back to our text. Now, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Why did they welcome? It says they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, because all the men had to go there, remember? So now they're back in their homes and they're back in Galilee. But they told everyone about the miracle work that Jesus had done to the people in the countryside there and how important it really was. And once more, Jesus visited Galilee in Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, John, of course, says there was a warm reception, a welcome reception, even though a warning reflection was there. So we must note, Jesus left Judea for two reasons. Number one, after he performed all these miracles down in Jerusalem on the sick and the ill, the Jews got very angry at this. I mentioned it in my previous messages. The Jews said they wanted to kill him. And if he had stayed in Jerusalem, they would have brought it about. So, to avoid a premature crisis with the Jews, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. Otherwise, he would have been put to death before his time. Number two, in Galilee, he would have a large crowd that gathered and heard his message. So they were open to hearing the message of Jesus and see his works. And while he did that, he would be in less danger from the Jews and the authorities that were there. All right. With that in mind, then, once more, we're reminded that the pitiful condition of Judea and Jerusalem and the Jews. He came unto his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. How sad that really was there. A prophet indeed had no honor in his own country. Now this will be brought out in the gospel record, of course, by a number of particulars, which will become evident when we study them. But right now, take a look and see what happens. Jesus specifically came to meet this man. And when he arrived in Galilee, he waited for the man to come and be with him. Now this man was a helpless man, in the sense that he had a son who was very sick. And of course, there's nothing at that time he could do. So he was a distraught, helpless father. Have you ever been that way? Ursa and I have been that way with one of our sons. I was going to share the story with you, but I'll just break up into tears telling you about it. So maybe sometime later I'll mention it to you. But yes, indeed, it was a terrible thing for this man. Except he had learned that this man, Jesus, had come into the territory and that he had healed so many people in Jerusalem and that he could heal his particular son. And so, what does it say in verse 46, the second part? And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. So the Bible dearly says he was a distraught man. Well, what kind of a man was he? Well, our NIV calls him a royal official. The visual that we saw said he was an official of the court. Well, it doesn't matter what term you want to give it to him. The Greek word is basilikos, and what it means is that he was the king's man, the king's hand. You know, there was always someone in olden days that the king would trust, and he would give him a logo to put on his lapel, that everything that the king wanted would be done through him. So that was this kind of man. He was a pretty high-up man, a courtier, as I call it here, in this. So he was a ruler in the Roman world, and he was assigned probably to King Herod. So he was a man of means, he was a man of wealth, and he was a man of power. But here he was powerless in this. So sad, all the money in the world of that day and all the power in that world aside from Jesus could not help him for the intimate family sickness that he had endured there. His little boy was near death. And we don't know what it was. It was obviously a terrible illness they couldn't heal. And it was do anything. Nobody who could help. But this man, Jesus, he had heard was a healer. And that he had heard that he had come from God. So it was faith that was stirring in this man. You know what kind of faith we call this? We call this crisis faith. And I'll get into that in a minute with you here. So the beginning of faith was born inside this man as he travels to Capernaum about 16 miles to try to find this man, Jesus. Now, as a high official, an elite of society, he was not accustomed to begging, but you notice what it says on the bottom and the left there? He went to him and begged him. He begged Jesus to come and heal his son who was close to death. Can you imagine this high-up official getting off his steed? Now, of course, our picture here, the multimedia, didn't show it. But the text seems to indicate that he got on his knees before Jesus. And the word in the Greek is in the continuous tense. He kept banging Jesus. He was pleading with Jesus. He was crying out, "Oh God, please help me. My son is dying." Can you see this man begging there? This was faith, though. He would have never done that if he didn't have some form of faith to believe that this man was from God. So I call this, indeed, a crisis faith. Now, a crisis faith. Because I'm going to share with you three things about faith that everybody goes through to be saved. Nobody gets saved without a crisis faith. I don't care what the crisis is. You think about this very thing here. It could be a physical crisis. It could be a financial crisis. It can be an emotional crisis. I got saved through an emotional crisis. Maybe you came through a financial crisis. I don't know. But something is going to drive you to look beyond the things of this world to the things of eternity and God, to look to Him. And so this crisis face was there. So apparently the nobleman, when he came, unfortunately it was only a little faith. It wasn't a lot, but it was enough to begin. And in this little faith, he wasn't really sure about things. I know the text doesn't say it. I wouldn't be surprised if he had said to Jesus, "Listen, if you will just show me a little of your miracle-working power, perhaps you could turn some figs into some grapes for me, or maybe you could pull a rabbit out of your cloak." You know, it might have been something there. I don't know, and I can't put it in the text, but I sometimes think about that. So, but Jesus answers him, right? And does no miracle for him whatsoever. This crisis faith here was built only on miraculous signs. So it was an incomplete faith at that. And actually, when Jesus referred back in John chapter 2, 23, to the people who believed in him, he said their faith didn't count. Why? Because it was an incomplete faith. It was insincere. In other words, it didn't go any further. And that has to be. Your faith, if you have the beginning of faith, don't quit. Let it come further. And whatever the crisis is can bring it out in you and me. But Jesus was simply saying to him, "I'm not a magician, and I'm not going to form any magic for you, and I'm never going to stoop to such a low ministry that you even think about that very thing." So what does he say? "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." What did he mean by believe? You'll never believe that I'm the Messiah that's come to save you. You'll never put your trust in me to save you from your sins unless you see these signs and miracles. But I tell you that it'll never get to that high point to be saved. Now it's important to think about that. But the man pleaded and begged Jesus to come with his son. He wanted a supernatural miracle of God. So the pleading was there. Now let's do a short but concise biblical study on miracles and healing. Because it's really important for us to see this very thing. And I sat down this week and I said, what characterized the miracles of Jesus in the whole of the Gospels? And you know, there is a number of things that are there. I started to come up with them. There was one, there was two, there was three, then there was four. And I was going to stop there and I said, no, there's got to be some more. So I went over those 37 miracles that Jesus performed. And I found that there are eight things that came about after this very thing. Move along here. You will never believe unless you see these miracles. Now, I'm going to give you these eight tests because I want you to use them whenever you see anyone outside today or in your future who says they perform miracles. Now, our charismatic brothers and sisters, they believe in God performing miracles through human beings today. We do not believe that. If you're watching online, I want you to know that. We do not believe God performs miracles through any human beings today. Does God perform miracles? Absolutely. I said, I experienced a miracle on our first son. And it was in the form of these that I'm going to share with you. But God still performs miracles, but he performs them in answer to prayer. And when we pray, we have to allow God to either answer them or not answer them. But when you see people performing miracles and claiming if they don't meet all of these eight requirements, they're not from God. Can I say that again? If they don't meet all of these eight requirements, they're not from God. Then you have to say, well, what are they? They're either fake or they're demonic. And I don't know which. They're either fake or demonic. Here they are. Are you ready? Number one, Jesus healed everyone who came to him, none excepted. You're going to find that when we go through the Gospels. There were no people who walked away and were not healed. Even of the 5,000 people who were there, there were none who walked away who wanted to be healed, who were not healed. Jesus never left anyone outside of that. Miracle workers today, they'll do a few. Many people go away unhealed. All right? Number two, Jesus performed complete healing on everyone. There was no partial healing. There was no welcome back again or, you know, go keep praying and God will continue to heal you. Oh, no. When Jesus performed the healing, it was absolutely complete. That's what he did with the boy and for this nobleman, as we're going to see. Number three, Jesus' healing was always instantaneous. That's right. His healings were instantaneous. Now, instantaneous means at the very time when he was here, there. Now, there were some things when he put a poultice on the eyes of the man. It wasn't until then that healing came. But it's still at the time Jesus was with them, there was instant healing. Number four, Jesus healed on occasion from a distance. This is our account today. Jesus said to the man, "Go, your son is alive." The moment Jesus spoke alive, the boy was instantaneously healed from a distance, 16 miles away. All right? Number five. Jesus healed organic sicknesses, physical deformities. Missing body parts were refashioned, not symptomatic illness and pain, back pain or leg pain or elbow pain. No, Jesus healed real sicknesses that were in the body, and that nothing short of a miracle could do that. Number six, Jesus' acts of miracle and healing power often included upsetting and overruling the laws of nature. That's right, the second law of thermodynamics, we've gone over that before. There are laws in our universe that cannot be broken. But only God can break those laws. And when Jesus healed, he broke those laws. And no healer today or in the past other than Jesus and the disciples, the apostles, could do that very thing. Number seven, Jesus never received money for his miracle powers, and he lived a humble, self-sacrificing life. There are no healers out today who are not in that category. They make sure that they are well cared for and taken care for financially. Number eight, Jesus performed the greatest miracle of all. If anyone claims to be a healer, then they have to raise the dead. What kind of dead? Jesus raised three people to life during his years and his walk on the earth. All of them were clinically dead people, and some of them had decaying bodies already. That is the gift and miracle of God of healing. So make this a condition to find out if anyone you see or hear on television or you go to some ministry, a miracle healing power, that miracle man must, or woman, must be able to accomplish all of these things. Otherwise, their healing ministries are fake and demonic. You choose. All right, I've been pretty harsh here, haven't I? Well, let me move on, because we need to be harsh with the stuff that's going on today. All right, let's see what happened here. The promise and faith. He got this promise. Your son will live. Now go, Jesus says. And what does the man do? Did he say, that's preposterous. I don't believe you. You can't heal from a distance. I need you to come with me so my son can be healed. What did the man do? Remember, he had the beginning of faith. He had the crisis faith, the beginning of faith. And now the faith was moving to a firm faith. He believed Jesus could heal his son from afar because he believed Jesus was God come in human flesh. And so the man did what? He took Jesus at his word. He saw the truth. He saw the sincerity in Jesus Christ. He saw God in human flesh. Why? Because God had opened his eyes, right? That's how it works. God moves on Christ's faith, and he begins to move that man or that woman into a confirmed faith and start to believe. And he saw Jesus clearly as more than a healer. He saw Jesus as his Redeemer. He saw Jesus as his Savior and his God. So the phrase, the man took Jesus' word, it was more than anything. He believed the infinite power of this man to heal from a distance. How many healers can claim to do that? You know, if anyone has the gift of healing today, why don't they just claim that from afar? Someone can come to say, and my son over in Vietnam or my son over in Michigan needs healing. And then all that healer has to do is say, your son as well. That's what the gift of healing is. So I say, on your outline sheet now, you've got 37 miracles that Jesus performed. Notice on the list there, 22 were performed in the book of Matthew. 20 were performed in the book of Mark. 21 were performed in the book of Luke. And 8 were performed in the book of John. Why doesn't John list all of them? I don't know. But he chose to list 8 of them, and that's enough for me to know about. But we have all the Gospels, so we can learn of these very things. But these are only a selection, remember? Because you know what the Bible has to say? John says at the end of his Gospel this, Jesus did many more things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So these are not the only miracles, but these are the only ones that God wanted you to know about and me to know about here. So, sir, he says, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word. Isn't that beautiful? Go! Your son will live. So I must admire this man's faith because it blossomed now and it moved to a confirmed faith. Rather, he believed that and as a result, he moved on. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. You know, when Jesus spoke, it happened because he was God. When God spoke everything into existence. Genesis 1:3. God said, let there be light. And what happened? The whole universe were given suns that were burning and universes around them. Planets forming around them. How wonderful and beautiful it is. So the man exercised faith, and he left and he went. He simply believed Jesus. His faith was confirmed in his heart. His was healed, and he started back on the path to return home. You know what that is? Simple faith truly believes. God said to this man, go, your son will live, and the man believed. You know what God wants from you? Once you get a crisis faith, and you learn that Jesus saves, and God says, I will save you if you believe, what are you to do? Like this man, you're to simply believe that and go forth with that faith. And when you go forth with that faith, God begins to build that faith into the fullness of it, which comes to the third step, how important it really is. So let's take a look and see how the faith moves along. Yes, God promises to save us as well if we take God at His word. Believe and you will be saved. You know, my crisis faith one day believed that. I've told you this story many times. I was in my car. I listened to a radio broadcast. Major Ian Thomas was speaking there about Abraham's life and God giving him faith to believe. And I understood that. And then I realized that all I need to do is believe God, that He will save me. And you know what? That faith is a gift from God. And also, that salvation is a gift from God. What does Paul say to the Ephesians? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's not something you build up. It's something God gives you down from heaven. And it's a gift from God. But you must exercise what God gives you and believe that He saves you because He says so. That's what the Bible is all about, really. So then faith is the avenue or the instrument God uses to bring salvation to His people. How beautiful it is. God gives faith. Why? Because of grace and mercy. And because He loves us. And so faith is that beautiful gift. So I can say to anyone, if you want to be saved, you're listening online here, believe God and He will reward you with sufficient faith to believe Him. But you must step out and believe. And that confirmed faith moves along. So now he goes home and he's riding back that 16 miles. And all of a sudden what happens? Men from his home, servants, get on their horses and ride because they want to tell him that his son is saved. They didn't know how healed. And they didn't know how his son was healed, but they wanted him to know that. And they didn't know that he was healed because of Jesus. But the man who was the nobleman knew. So while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. So the first thing the nobleman thought was, well, you know, I believe that, but I need to know that for sure. So he inquired as to the time when the sun got better, and they said to him, yesterday it was at 1 p.m. The fever left him. This phrase, left him, meant completely disappeared. It was as if it was not there at all. What happened? This boy probably got up right off his deathbed there and said to his mother, what's for dinner? Can I go out and play? You know, Ursula always gets mad at me when I say that in the afternoon. Hey, honey, what's for dinner? She says, why do you have to ask? You're going to get a meal. And I said, well, thank you, but I just wanted to know. Well, I'm sure that little boy had the same thing because he was a boy. What's for dinner, Mom, right? And his mother must have been shocked how he got off that bed. And so the servant came and told him this very thing here. And then the father did what? Realized that this was the exact time when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So you know what God does? When you're willing to step out and exercise faith and believe God simply at His word, you get on the other side of salvation. And God then shows you why your faith can be confirmed. How wonderful that really is here. And that's exactly what it is. So we can well imagine. Now take a look. While he was still on the way, his servants met him. And now he realized, verse 53, this was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Everybody was astounded. And his mother was probably astounded, although he hadn't gotten back yet. The servants were overwhelmed that there was this instant healing that the boy got well. So everyone was, shall we say, breathless. Everyone was astonished. Everyone was flabbergasted. I was trying to think of adjectives here. For all the boy's father had reached the of God, and he had spoken. He was and is alive. Now the father knew this, and the servants told him, your son will live. And so now he rode back with what? Pleasure and praise. How wonderful and beautiful it really is. And when he got home, he told everyone what had happened. At 1 o'clock, he had met Jesus, the Son of God, and he said, your son will live. And he answered our prayers. This man was not only a healer, he is our God, our Savior of the whole world. Remember the woman at the well? She went into town, the sitar there, and they all came out and spent 2 days with Jesus. And when they were done with Jesus after 2 days, he was giving them, they knew he was the Savior of the world. And this great nobleman, this courtier, whatever term they give him here, he indeed knew this was the Savior of the world. So think about the instant healing resulted. What happened with the father's newfound faith? Remember, it went from a crisis faith, it went to a confirmed faith, and now it had reached the point where it was a contagious faith. That's what God wants in every believer. A contagious faith. And what was the contagion? Well, his wife believed. Maybe his other children believed. We don't know. His family servants believed. And his household guards for this man who was an official believed. The whole household. So he and his whole household believed. You know, when I saw this household believed, I discovered that in Scripture there are lots of times that it says a whole household will believe. Now, there are people who believe in household salvation. I don't go that far. You know what household salvation is? It means that if one person is saved, God promises that one person that everyone else in that household will be saved. Now, anyone knows that's not true. There are people in your household that may never be saved. But that's not norm. That's not normally the norm. So what is household salvation? Household salvation is where God saves one person in the household, and that one person will sanctify all the other people in the household. What does the word sanctify mean in the Bible? It says this in the New Testament. It means it puts them all in a position to have a better grasp and knowledge and understanding of what it means to be saved because they have an example right there of the father, the mother, the son, the daughter. I don't know who it is who gets saved. And because of that, that person's faith will be that living example and become a contagion in the whole household. But there's something very special about a father getting saved. I have found in my own ministry of over 40 years in the full-time ministry, excuse me, that when a father got saved in a household that of unbelievers, that it wasn't long before the whole house got saved. Now, that doesn't mean if maybe the mother gets saved that it's any less powerful, but a father has a power in the house among all the people that if his faith is really contagious, it can get catching. It really does. And you know, that happened in our family. I was the first to be saved. I went home and I talked to my whole family about Jesus Christ, and Ursula got saved, and then the children got saved, and all of them got saved. All five of them are saved, and now they have their own families, and all of their children are saved. All of our grandchildren who have reached adulthood are all saved, and we have little ones who are yet in the stage of where they've made professions of faith, but it'll take a little time before they get up old enough in the teenage years to confirm that faith as well. But with their mom and dad being saved, it's almost a promise that will come about. So my point is, what kind of faith do you have? What stage is your faith in? Crisis stage, where it hasn't gone any further? And if it never goes any further, you will never enter the kingdom of God, even though you know about Jesus. Has it gotten to the confirmed faith? And this is where a lot of people are in the Church of Jesus Christ today. They believe Jesus, they understand, and they have been saved, but they haven't got excited for Jesus yet. They haven't allowed Jesus to come in and be a contagion so that everyone around them will recognize that they really have something new. Now, what is a contagious faith? I tried to think of a synonym for it, and then it came to me. Ah! You know what a contagious faith is? A changed life. The moment you were saved, your life changed. Everything about you became different. Your family saw it. Your work saw it. Your neighbors saw it. Your brothers and sisters and your aunts and uncles and everybody saw that something happened to you. A lot of times they don't want to know. Other times they did want to know and they asked you about it. But let me ask you, did you get a changed life when you confessed Christ as your Savior? Do you have it now? Because if you don't have it, you're still in a crisis stage of faith. Or maybe you're at the stage where it needs to be confirmed. Or maybe it was just confirmed, but somehow it got stunted. Never went any further than that. And you never showed that changed life. I can't judge your faith, nor would I. But I want you to judge your own faith. And if you're not sure that you have come into the contagion stage where you indeed had a changed life, you need to do it today and talk to the Lord Jesus and confirm your faith with Him and ask you to give you the power of God of salvation in your life where others can see a new heart and a new life just bursting forth from you. And that's what this text is all about. I think God put this in the Bible just for that very purpose there. So think about that. And of course, God is interested in families. And He wants you, if you are saved, to go and reach your brother, your husband, your sister, your child, whatever it is, your family members, and tell them about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. How important it really is. Now, let me give you some scripture because God is interested in the salvation of families. Acts 11:14. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, when God says you and your household, it doesn't mean you're going to be saved without the very steps of being saved. Through a crisis faith, through a confirmed faith, to a contagious faith, those are the steps to a full-bodied faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 18:8, the synagogue leader and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed, and they were baptized. You know, when I got saved, I think I had a contagious faith in the very beginning. And I went out and I shared that faith with my whole family. I shared it with my mother. My father had already been dead at that time. And my mother refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I didn't give up on her, and I promised to live before God for her, before her. And it took 25 years, almost to her deathbed, where she confessed faith in Jesus Christ. So I know that my mother is in heaven. And it took that long a time. And I'm saying that so you don't give up. Don't give up on your loved ones. Don't give up on your children. Maybe you got saved later in life and you didn't have the opportunity to bring your children to faith in the growing up years. You still can maybe bring them if you live with a contagious faith before them and show Jesus clearly to them. And God will honor you in His timing. Pray much and wait more. That's so important. All right, so what do we discover? Let me move to the end here. So he and his household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea. He healed from afar in the distance. Now, there were two times that Jesus did that. We'll get into them when we study them. But the most important thing here is what I said. I hope and pray you have a changed life faith for Jesus. And if you don't, call upon him right now and say, oh God, please give me that changed life, that contagious faith, that I might be one where you can use me and my family and loved ones and the world around me, that I can bring others into the kingdom of God for Jesus Christ. That's my prayer and that's my message. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these things. Thank you for the truths they teach. What a beautiful illustration of this nobleman here and him coming to faith in Jesus Christ and bringing his whole family and seeing the powerful healing work of Jesus from afar to bring this boy back to his health. And I'm sure when it said the whole household believed, that this boy believed too. And he went on to serve Jesus Christ in the years ahead into the new kingdom of God that would come. And I pray for anyone out there today who's listening on the internet, don't go away from here today with a crisis faith where you have a little knowledge of Jesus and you believe something about him. Move on and believe the truth. Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't need any more than that. Believe that. And then God will bring you into the kingdom. And he will give you more and more and more as you yield yourself to him. This is my prayer request for you, and it is my prayer for everyone. And I'm so thankful that our congregation here have experienced these things in their own lives as we have. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.